and verse 36. Matthew 26, 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very depressed, or heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep. And he saith unto Peter, Watch, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and said unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. For nearly 50 years, my father worked for the Bethlehem Steel Company in Philadelphia. And for those years, every day, for at times 6 days a week then, he would take the subway from northern Philadelphia, where we lived, into Center City, where the office was. And as he would take his seat on that subway, he would pull out of his little vest pocket there a little Bible. I witnessed this as when I went to school for a number of years in Philadelphia, I would ride in with him. And he would read this little Bible for a little bit, put it back in his coat pocket, close his eyes, and to everyone else on that subway, it appeared as if he was asleep. But for all those years and for all those times he rode that subway, he meditated on whatever he had read. And when his stop came, he would stand and exit the subway car. That's a lot of hours of meditation. When it came to the Lord's Supper and a time to worship, there was no need for props. There was no need to have anything that would facilitate, as we hear today, worship. There was a heart that had been occupied with the Lord Jesus, and a heart that was prepared to worship. Tonight, the thoughts that I would like to present to you are not primarily the result of study. They are the result of just meditating on the scriptures that we read together. The phrase, I will, appears over 1,500 times in your King James Bible. Now, I didn't sit and count them all, because I have the Bible on the computer, and I can ask the computer how many times that phrase occurs. And it came out over 1,500 times, and that does not count the times which we would read, Will I? A great number of times the I will is God speaking. We would only have to go to Genesis 12 to see where God is speaking to Abraham, and he says, I will show thee. I will make thee. I will bless thee. I will bless them. We only have to turn to the 36th chapter of Ezekiel and see what God has to say concerning the coming day when the nation of Israel will be born in a day. And repeatedly he says, I will, I will, I will give you a new heart. I will sprinkle thee, I will cleanse thee. The phrase has various meanings, obviously. It can be determinative. You know, whatever God wills happens. When God says, I will, it happens, or it will happen. It can be an indication of desire. We read that tonight in John 17, verse 24. I will that they also be with me where I am. It can be the result of a decision. The prodigal son said, I will arise and go to my father. It can be an expression of disobedience and defiance. Satan in Isaiah 14 five times says, I will, in rebellion and defiance against God and his authority. Tonight I'd like to consider the two I wills that we read. The first we read in John 17. I will that they also be with me where I am. But we read another I will in the 26th chapter of Matthew, when the Lord said, not as I will, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Those two phrases, the Lord Jesus' desire to have his loved ones with him, and his expression of submission to the will of God, are at the beginning and the end of a very special walk. You see, he said, it is my will that those that thou hast given me be with me where I am. And then we read, they went out and they walked to the Garden of Gethsemane. And then he prayed, not as I will, but thy will be done. I will that they be with me. The Lord's intercessory prayer for his own. Those who are a gift from his Father. Seven times in that chapter, he speaks about those that thou hast given me. The bridegroom desires to have his bride with him. This is normal. It is normal for the bridegroom that loves the bride to want the bride to be with him. What is the bride's desire to be with him? The absence of such a desire on the bride's part would be an indication that the bride had left her first love. Demas, Paul says, has forsaken me. He's been taken up with the present world. Is it my will to be where the Lord is? Or have other things come in from this world to take my affection away from the bridegroom? The bride should desire just as much as the bridegroom desires to be with her. She should desire to be with him. But desire alone would never get the bride to heaven. The Lord's desire to have the bridegroom, the church, those of us who know him, to be with himself was not enough. Death was necessary. The bride was not spotless. The bride was not perfect. But despite that, he loved that church as bride and gave himself for it. It required the second I will. Not just the I will of desire to have us to be with himself, but it required the second I will, not as I will, but as thou wilt. The first I will is a desire of Christ for his bride. The second I will is an indication of the devotion of Christ to his bride, and of course to the will of God. When we come to this 26th chapter of Matthew, it comes before us, this garden, this place. Verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place. The place. Just a short walk from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. The hour had come. The hour for which Jesus Christ had come into this world had come. Have we ever pondered what went through his mind as he walked from that upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane? I think we've all faced situations that we know are coming, and at times they seem so distant, but as time goes on, they get closer and closer, and finally the time comes. And particularly if it's a time of difficulty, perhaps a time of responsibility or stress, our mind, doesn't it, becomes almost consumed with that situation, that which has come finally. And certainly we could think upon the mind of Christ. Would it not have been totally occupied with that which was upon him, that which he was about to enter into? Oh, the disciples, they probably just walked along, totally unaware of what was before the Lord, despite his teaching them. This same walk had been taken by another rejected king, David, when Absalom would rise in rebellion against his father. David would flee Jerusalem and go over the brook Kidron. He came to a garden, a familiar place, no doubt. Luke tells us, as he was accustomed. He was accustomed to coming to this garden. In fact, Judas, the Bible tells us, knew where it was. There was no hiding here. There was no going to this garden to hide from Judas and the forces that he would bring. There's no attempt here to avoid what lies ahead of him. But he goes to a familiar place. Judas knew the place and said that when darkness comes, it brings out reality. The stars come out when it gets dark. They're hidden otherwise, but as the night falls, the stars become evident. And as the hour got darker and darker, Judas's true condition was exposed. And his heart was exposed. This one who had walked with the Lord Jesus, this one who had heard his teachings, in fact had been empowered to preach and heal, would betray him. Judas, who knew this place, no doubt knew all the teachings of Christ as he traveled with him. You know, it's been said, apostates cannot be apostates without knowledge. It's impossible for one to turn away from the truth unless they know the truth. And Judas turned from the truth. There was familiarity with the Lord Jesus, but no relationship. And oh, what a danger that is, isn't it? To be familiar with the Lord Jesus, but no relationship. To sit under the sound of the gospel, perhaps time after time after time. To hear the teachings of scriptures. To be familiar with the phrases and terms and doctrines and even the gatherings, including the Lord's Supper. And yet have no real vital relationship with the Lord Jesus. I trust that's not true for any present this evening. That you're only familiar with the Lord Jesus, but have no relationship. We see this not only with the Lord Jesus, we see it with the truths of Scripture, we see it today in our assemblies. There are those who are familiar with the way we gather, but there's no conviction. And when the going gets tough, without conviction, they feel free to walk away from it. And Judas was one who was familiar with the Lord Jesus, but had no relationship. This was a special place to the Lord. No doubt it was a place of prayer. It was a place of teaching and learning. It was also a place of testing. The Lord's earthly public ministry was begun by testing. As he was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit and tested of the adversary to sin. But here at the end of his public ministry and life and work, he's tested again. Not so much to sin. The test now is to become sin. The first test was to sin. Now the test, the pressure of the place, was that he become sin. The garden. The first Adam was in a garden of plenty, and he fell victim. In a garden of plenty, when God had supplied everything to him, supplied all his needs, had made provision for him, had provided a helpmeet, and no doubt this was a paradise. And yet the first Adam fell victim. He exercised his own will in a desire for self-advancement. He was a victim of the attractiveness of sin, the pleasure of sin, which is for a season. The attractiveness of that sin to Adam caused him to fall and bring upon the human race all of the outcome and all of the results that rebellion brings with it. What a contrast, is it not, with the last Adam? Not in a garden of plenty, in a garden of pressure. He was victorious. The first Adam in a garden of plenty fell victim. The last Adam in a garden of pressure is victorious. Victorious over the awfulness of sin. The first Adam fell victim to the attractiveness of sin. The last Adam was victor over the awfulness of sin. My will be done, not thine. Turn paradise into a desert, it was said. Not my will, but thy will be done, turned the desert into a paradise and made Gethsemane a gate to heaven. The place. But this was a place of pressure. The pressure. What was the pressure that he faced in this place? Gethsemane, the olive press or the oil press, a place of crushing pressure. The olives were taken and they were crushed between the upper and lower stone to produce oil, which was used for many purposes, one of which was to produce light. And does not Gethsemane throw light on the darkness of Calvary? Isn't it in Gethsemane that we see a little bit of what we are totally shut out of at Calvary? Isn't it in Gethsemane, when this pressure is applied, that we are given a little insight into what this last Adam, the Lord Jesus, went through? Listen again to the words of inspired Scripture. Sorrowful and very heavy, translated by some as heaviness of heart and intense sorrow. That same passage tells us he fell on his face. How much pressure would it take to put the Lord of glory, the creator of the universe, the miracle worker, on his face? Have we ever pictured him there? The Lord of glory, with his face in the dust of the earth. sore, or greatly amazed, alarmed, frightened, being in agony. It says, and an angel from heaven was sent to strengthen him. And I would like to suggest that was not only in a physical sense. It was a strengthening in the inner person. And would not those angels have wondered? As they were sent to strengthen this one, isn't this the creator of the universe? And here we, but created beings and messengers, are sent to strengthen this one. It says he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. When we consider these terms, we are on holy ground. And we must be careful that we do not deny the deity of the Lord Jesus. But we must also be careful we do not deny the humanity of the Lord Jesus. So perfectly joined in this one person. We often dwell on the pain because we can relate to it. We think of the pain of what men did to him. We think of a beard ripped out of one's face. We think of a back ripped open by the whips and the cords. We think of the nails. We think of the spear. We think of the pain. But when men dealt to him this pain, he never opened his mouth except to bless them. But when the pressure came, he sweat. Scripture tells us he cried in agony, as it were, in tears and prayer. And ultimately on Calvary, is it not this pressure that causes him to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Men's treatment couldn't make him open his mouth. Isaiah 53:3 says, he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Grief is to the soul what pain is to the body. Esau's brides were a grief of mind unto Isaac and Rebekah. Job's friend sat with him 7 days and seven nights and didn't speak a word unto him, it says, for they saw that his grief was very great. The Lord says, Israel, how often they grieve me in the desert. Isaiah 53:10, speaking of the Lord Jesus, it says, he put him to grief. The Lord Jesus prophetically said, reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I look for some to pity, but there was none. Oh, the pressure. The pressure of this place. And this pressure is related to his perfection. He is overcoming his divine, holy abhorrence of sin. You and I know little of that, do we not? Our struggle is overcoming the attractiveness of sin. It draws us. It's attractive. And our lusts draw us and draw us out, James says, until we're captured. But the Lord Jesus is overcoming his divine and holy abhorrence of sin. Holiness causes a shrinking, a recoiling from sin. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. This one had a clear appreciation for the true nature of sin. If we're honest, many, many times, we really do not appreciate the real nature of sin. Its ugliness, the rebellion, the wickedness that comes from the human heart. The Lord Jesus would recoil from that, like a bride dressed in white would recoil from anything that would spot her dress. But the Lord Jesus was not only holy, he was righteous. And as that righteous one, there was a desire to do the will of God. Do we see the pressure? Holiness shrinking back from being made sin, and righteousness wanting to do the will of God. Oh, what pressure. And from that pressure there comes a plea. He says to his disciples, and he takes them in the garden, and sure, I'm sure they're unsuspecting as to, again, what they're headed for. Not unprepared, he told them, all ye shall be offended of me this night, because of me this night. And he takes Peter and James and John, the same three that were on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, the one who never did understand until much later, his own frailty, he was the one who said, yet will I never be offended. Yet will I never deny thee. And these three are taken into that inner place, into that holy place. The same three that were unsympathetic towards Christ's sufferings are the same ones that really misunderstood his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And let me suggest, it isn't until we appreciate the glory of the Lord Jesus that we will appreciate the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. It is the person of Calvary that makes that work so unique. It is the glory of that man, that one, the beloved Son of God, that makes those sufferings so great and so unique. And he says, watch with me. He doesn't say, pray with me. He says, watch with me. It would seem that they couldn't enter into this. Calvary is shadowed here, and the Lord must be alone. And the disciples slept, just adding, I'm sure, to his sorrows. And we often find it difficult to be sympathetic without having the same experience. People say, pray for me. And not having that same experience, we find it difficult, don't we? And the disciples would sleep. And the plea would go unanswered. But then there was the prayer. Luke says he withdrew a stone's cast and knelt down to pray. How far can we throw a stone? Oh, some who have athletic arms might throw it quite far. But if we know from the Olympics, if you take the shot put and give them 8 pounds to throw, they don't really throw it very far. 70 feet will win you a gold medal. You see, how far you can throw a stone depends on its weight. And Scripture tells us in Matthew, he went a little further. If he went a stone's throw, and he only went a little further, it tells us of the weight of the stone. It was heavy. He went to the point of a stone's throw. What happens at the end of a stone's throw? That's where the stone lands. He didn't go short of a stone's throw, did he? He went all the way to where the stone landed. And he came under the pressure and the crushing pressure of the stone. He was faithful. And we hear him say, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. This is not a sign of weakness or any thought of avoiding what God had sent him to do. It's a clear indication of his holiness. What if there was no recoiling from being made sin? What would it tell us? It would tell us that sin was not so awful. It would tell us he was not holy. It would tell us the wrath of God is not to be feared. You're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus, and you look at the Lord Jesus anticipating Calvary. It ought to tell you that the wrath of God is to be feared. For he feared it. How horrible is sin to us? How horrible is sin to us? I thought about this a great deal lately.
Do we sense the grief that it brings to our Lord? It isn't just that we don't do what the Lord wants us to do, or we do what He doesn't want us to do. Is that the end of it? That we've broken some command? No, it brings grief, that inner pain, to the heart of God. Just like the sin of a child brings grief to a parent. Think of the prodigal son. Who hurt more when the son left, the son or the father? Who rejoiced more when the son came home? You see, our lives bring joy or grief to God. I believe our suffering with regard to the horribleness of sin will be in proportion to our holiness. The closer we get to the Lord, and the more we are conformed to His image, it seems the more we're aware of our sinfulness. Nevertheless, He says, not as I will, but as thou wilt. The clear indication of His righteous character, His desire to do the will of God. He says, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me. Those who would tell us that the Lord Jesus could sin and was peccable would turn our eyes to John 5:30. He says, I can of myself, own self, do nothing. And they would say, there's proof. The Lord Jesus could do nothing of Himself. Therefore, He was just a man living in the power of the Holy Spirit, and we can do the same. If He could do nothing of Himself, then He could not sin, because sin is doing my will. Sin is acting independent of God, and the Lord Jesus could not act independent of the will of God, and He was impeccable. And this comes out so beautifully here in the garden, isn't it? Not as I will. Not like the first man, not like the adversary Satan. He would say, not as I will. Our theme this week is the will of God. Knowing the will of God. Doing the will of God. And it really comes down to this, isn't it? Not as I will, but as thou wilt. He prays three times, saying the same words. Don't we find ourselves doing the same thing in time of pressure? Isn't there times in our life when the pressure is so great that we can only repeat the same words? Says he prayed earnestly. Great drops of blood. The first man sweat because of his sin. The second man sweat because of our sin. Oh, but this is followed by the peace. When the Lord Jesus is finished praying, from that point on, we see perfect peace. We see Him in total control of all the circumstances of His death. We see one who is totally resigned to the will of God to be made sin. And we see no indication of what we see in the garden that's past. And it's followed by peace. Let me say tonight, the release from pressure will come through prayer, not psychology. We live in a world of pressure, and we're not going to find release from that pressure through psychology and man's thinking and methods. We will find it through prayer. And we will find it through submission to God's will. Paul had a thorn in the flesh, and he prayed three times. And ultimately, he submitted himself to the will of God, and there is peace. David, when leaving Jerusalem, instructed them to take the ark back to Jerusalem, and he says this, let him, that is God, do to me as seemeth good unto him. As we come into pressures in life, will this not bring peace? If we have that thought, let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. Think of those three young men, Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, told to bow down to the image or they would go into the furnace, and they said, "We will not bow because our God can deliver us, and if he doesn't, so be it. He will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on him." We have anxieties, don't we? And these anxieties come because situations come in our life that we can't control. We can't change conditions, and therefore we're anxious. But the Lord would say to us, "Be anxious for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." I want to close with this thought. This one who went through this pressure, this one who suffered grief beyond our ability to describe and know, is our high priest today. Timothy tells us, and we've been considering it this week, that perilous times shall come. Times of pressure, times of stress. Elders will be under stress. In light of what's happening in the world, in light of what's happening in professing Christianity, in light of what's happening in the church, and in light of what's happening in the assemblies, there will be pressure on elders. There will be pressure on parents in raising their children, as we've heard this week. There will be pressure on the saints. As I look over an audience this size and different ages, some of you have gone through great pressure. Pressure so great that you couldn't even describe it, perhaps to your loved one. There may be someone here who's going through that pressure right now. And you sit, and from the exterior, no one knows. It may be the loss of a loved one. It may be an unfaithful marriage partner. It may be a wayward child. And the pressure is so great that it drives you to your knees and perhaps lower. We have a high priest. The scripture tells us that he's able to sympathize. For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we, yet without sin or sin apart. Is our pressure greater than the pressure he experienced? Of course not. As great as the pressure in life can be, it will never be greater than what we saw in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's the one who's our high priest. And he bids us come to a throne of grace. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can obtain mercy. Pity. He found no pity. We can find pity from one who sympathizes with the pressures of life. We can find grace, power, to go on. When the world around us is crumbling, the world around us is falling apart, the world around us can't take the pressure, and they turn to what? Meditation, Hinduism, transcendental meditation, and any other form to, quote, release the pressure. But they still can't handle it. We have a high priest who's gone through more pressure than this world could possibly give us. The Lord wills to have us where he is. That's his desire. He loved us unto the end. He was devoted to the Father's will, not his own will. The relief from pressure comes through prayer and submission to God's sovereign will, not through psychology. And we have a high priest who was acquainted with grief. And he bids us come to a throne of grace. Let's close in prayer. after which our brother Jim will lead us in the chorus 603, and I'll ask that we sing the first three verses and then let the pianist play through one more time. Gracious God and Father, we've been on holy ground tonight. It causes us to fall at the feet of the Lord Jesus. Just a little that we can understand would take us there with great joy to exalt this one who was victorious over the horribleness of sin and victorious over the pressure of being made sin for us. Lord, may we, in these days of stress, of disappointment, of difficulty, of pressure, may we ever turn to Thee, our great High Priest. May we find there the release as we submit ourselves to Your sovereign will. Lord, if there's one in our midst tonight who is still in their sin, may by Thy Holy Spirit they see the awfulness of sin and see the coming wrath of God if they should reject this one who subjected Himself to that wrath that we might be saved. Speak to their hearts, convict them of a need of a Savior, turn them to the Lord Jesus. For those of us who know Thee, increase our faith that we may find ourselves saying, not as I will, but as Thou wilt. We pray this in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.